Disciples, and being a disciple is a pupil, it's a learner. So it's very appropriate to be in a classroom to learn about making disciples. And that's what we're about this morning. We're considering discipling, we're considering how to make disciples. And I know a number of you, how many of you were in the lesson last week, Bible Hour? Great. Okay, well, we're going to have a very quick recap of last week, and then we're going to be thinking this week especially about, come on in, about why we should be involved in making disciples, why you and I should be involved in the body of Christ in making disciples. So let's commit our time to the Lord. Our gracious God in heaven, we've already been encouraged this morning as we've considered the Lord Jesus Christ, our precious Saviour, the one who is the way, the truth and the life, the one who has given us life, life in all its abundance, life of freedom. We want to follow him obediently. We want to honour you, Father. We want to do what your word instructs. We want the joy, to know the joy of serving you. And so we ask, please, that you would work in our hearts and minds, that we would be learners this morning, keen to grow. And we ask this for your name's sake. Amen. Amen. So this morning we're carrying on discipling, and specifically this morning thinking about why. And I hope this morning to motivate you, to stir you up, to show you that being involved in disciple making is a duty. It is a responsibility. We've been commanded to make disciples, but also it can be a joy and it can be a great privilege to be involved in discipleship making process. Let's start just having a recap from last week. You turn in your Bible, so Matthew 28, where are we going? Why are we going to Matthew 28? The Great Commission. Or for some people, the Great Omission. But it is the commission, it's where the Lord Jesus gives his church their mission, their marching orders. So Matthew 28, and someone like to read from verse 16. He's got a loud voice, can read Matthew 28, verse 16.
Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Verse 17 only?
All the way through to the end.
Okay. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age."
Thank you very much. So I think you camped out largely here last week, am I right? And you thought about this, and how, although in the English translations it's not always so clear, the imperative here, the command is what? What is the command?
Go.
It is not go. It is make disciples. It is make disciples. So Jesus says, make disciples, going, baptizing, teaching. But the command is actually, make disciples. So although we're often instructed to evangelize, which is absolutely right, we want to share the gospel, actually, Jesus here is commanding his followers to make disciples, not to help them to have new birth and then leave them, but actually to make disciples who will make disciples who will make disciples. And that was his command here. And I think last week you might have heard that making disciples, or causing others to be a pupil, so teaching effectively, can be described as intentional encouragement of Christians on the basis of deliberate, loving relationships and training in God's word. So disciple making or discipling, intentional encouragement of Christians, because it's evangelism if they're not saved yet. Intentional encouragement of Christians on the basis of deliberate, loving relationships and training in God's word. So discipleship, I think you learnt last week, is not something that just happens by mistake. It is something that one does intentionally. One decides to be involved in disciple making. It's intentional, but it's not a program. It's a process. It really is walking the road with someone. Getting alongside someone, but it is intentional. It's also personal. It's effectively one-to-one. That's what it is. It's getting alongside someone and wanting to grow them as a disciple, or to be the receiving end. Again, it's personal. You're being encouraged to grow as a follower of Christ. Intentional, personal, Bible-based. Bible-based because disciple-making, you're not sharing your opinions. And actually, my opinions count for nothing. And the same as your opinions. As much as I might want to hear what your opinions are, if someone's going to disciple me, I want to know from God's word. It needs to be Bible-based. But I also want to suggest that disciple-making is simple. Listen to what Spurgeon says about Matthew 28:19, and specifically about making disciples. This is what he says. Why, it is the mother's work with her child. It is the tutor's work with the boy and with the girl. Go you and teach. How simple. Illustrate, explain, expound, tell, inform, narrate. Take from them the darkness of ignorance. Reveal to them the light of revelation. Teach. Be content to sit down and tell them the very plainest and most common things. Which is why we don't need to be a university professor or have a doctorate or even have been a Christian 25 years if we're going to disciple someone else. I remember I, by God's grace, was saved when I was at university, and it was my first year. I'd grown up Roman Catholic and I knew nothing of the grace of God whatsoever. And it was someone who shared the gospel with me over a period of weeks, and I went to one meeting and the Lord opened my eyes to see his holiness and my sin and to see and understand the cross of Christ, and it was glorious, it was wonderful. It was less than a year later that I was sitting down in a meeting with someone, and it was an evangelistic meeting, and at the end of it I felt duty bound to say to him, so what did you think of that? And he said, I was really convicted of my sin. And it's not the sort of thing that people normally say. He said, I want to become a Christian. I want to follow Jesus. Okay. And I looked around, and anyway, cut a long story short, he was wonderfully and gloriously saved. And I had the privilege of reading through the Bible with him, and I didn't know what to do. But I was a bit further down the road than him. And we just met and read the Bible together. And when I was stuck, I went to an older Christian. But it's not, at the end of the day, rocket science. Spurgeon goes on to say, we do not preach to children, we teach them. And we're not so much to preach to nations, make disciples of all nations. That word seems too big and great for the uncivilized and childish people. Simply go and teach. So that's what the Lord Jesus calls us to do. So this morning we're thinking about why disciple. Why make the effort and be intentional? Why bother being discipled by someone or seeking to disciple someone else? Why? What are some suggestions? What does Scripture say about why we should do this? Welcome. There are some seats around.
Excuse us, sir. Rude Americans.
So this is not a rhetorical question. I'm actually asking you to think, what are some of the reasons why we should be involved in disciple making? Whether we're at the receiving end, whether we seek an older Christian who is going to disciple us, or whether we should take the initiative and disciple someone a little bit further back on the road than us, why should we do it?
Could we say that one reason would be to make sure that someone's growth is sturdy and as quick as possible? And I don't know if we could use the scripture where Paul says one plants and one waters, but it's God who causes growth. Because I know personally in my life, because I never had discipleship and guidance, there were a lot of points at which I started going off the road and bordering on heresy and all sorts of weird things, because I never had somebody show me the ropes.
Yeah, so you got that. So Paul is saying, as believers grow, one person plants the seed and another waters, but we know what happens if we don't have our irrigation systems or if we don't have rain, the plants wither. And so it is, yeah, to help protect plants from withering. Yeah?
Well, first and foremost, we have no choice.
We have
no choice. We are commanded.
Great. Yeah. And we'll come back to that shortly. So we've no choice. We're commanded.
Part of from Ephesians 4:12, to prepare God's people for works of service.
Yeah, and maybe we'll come back to that. Yeah, Ephesians 12 talks about how Christ gifts his church with different people so that these people won't be tossed around by false doctrine, so that they'll grow, and that is that picture of the body joined together by sinews and muscles, and it's so that the body will grow.
Our hearts are simply wicked, and we should encourage one another whilst there we not harden by sin.
Yeah.
So to do it on your own, you corrupt yourself.
Yeah, so our hearts, which are deceitful above all things, we justify our behaviour, we justify our thinking, even if it's ungodly, and so for someone else to come alongside and help us to see the truth. Any of you guys are married, you'll know we really value our wives, saying that your tie is not straight, or you've not done your flies up, or whatever else, I don't know, or you've forgotten this, that, the other. We value someone who we know loves us coming along and helping us like that.
Well, Christ was going to be with the Father, and he established his church on earth, and we have to continue in this ministry.
Yeah.
Followers.
Yeah, so it's not just the command, but he has established a way that we are to follow. Yeah.
The summary prayer of Epaphras in Colossians 4, I think, is helpful in this. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God.
Yeah.
So that's the goal of discipleship.
Yeah. So there Epaphras praying for people that they would be mature, and we know that he didn't just pray, it wasn't just at arm's length, was it? He actually went to people and he sought to disciple them. Well, we're going to come back to some of those. We are going to start off, if you're still in your Bibles, Matthew 28, first and foremost, and we've got six reasons. The first one is that discipling or disciple making is a command. Just going back to Matthew 28, and would someone like to reread verses 18 to the end?
Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age."
Thank you. So, and we won't camp out on this. I know you went through this last week, but that command there is to make disciples. To make disciples by going, by baptizing, by teaching. It is to make disciples. That is the command that the Lord Jesus gives to his church. And yes, he speaks to the 11 disciples here, but he says, in teaching them, in commanding them, he then says, what? From these verses, what shows us that this is something for us as well? Well, he says, doesn't he? To the end of the age, and they're not going to live forever, for sure. But he also says, teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. I'm commanding you to make disciples, and that means going and baptizing and teaching. Part of that teaching is to teach them to observe what I'm commanding you. And so to command other people to make disciples. And so it goes on. One generation to the other. Goes on and on and on. So we see here right at the outset, disciple making is a command. It's not a suggestion. It's what we're told to do. And if we're following the Lord Jesus, this is our mission. This is the mission of the body of Christ, the church. It is to make disciples. It is not just to evangelize. It's not just to bring the gospel to someone and then to leave them. It's to make disciples. So that's the first thing, it's a command. But secondly, our Lord very graciously, very kindly gives us a model. Secondly, it's exemplified by the Lord Jesus and his followers here in the New Testament. Just think through how the Lord Jesus modeled discipleship. Just think about how he taught different groups of people. So he had the crowds. And think about in Mark 4 when he starts teaching parables to the crowd, huge, great crowd. Of course, a lot of them leave. But then he goes to his disciples, his close disciples, and starts teaching them and explaining what is taught. And then even within the 12 apostles, there are three, his closest three, that he calls away for special times and to observe particular things. And all the time, Jesus was walking the road with these guys and teaching them. He was teaching them through his lips, he was teaching them truths, he was teaching them from the scriptures, but he was also modelling a love for the Father. He was also modelling what it means to live wholeheartedly for the Lord. So Jesus modelled it. So when he said to these disciples, when he commanded them, go and make disciples, they didn't have to look very far for an example, because there the Lord Jesus in the flesh was their example. So it's exemplified by the life of the Lord Jesus. And just think how it is before the Lord Jesus was crucified. Which gospel do we go to where we have that teaching in the upper room?
Most important one.
John's Gospel. So we go to John's Gospel, and Jesus is about to be crucified. What do you think is uppermost on his mind at that time? And we think of how he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is just about to happen. In John's Gospel, Jesus has been saying, my time's not yet, my time, it's not yet time, no, it's not my time. And now he knows it's just around the corner, that very night. And yet he takes the time to sit down with his disciples and teach them and prepare them. And he teaches them all sorts of things. He teaches them about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And he even there, even while he's about to go to the cross, gives them another example in washing their feet. He says, look, you need to be servants. So all the time Jesus is discipling, even when he's about to be crucified. So he exemplified discipling. If there was anyone... Go on.
Sorry, Richard, that just raises a thought in my mind. How often do we say, well, not now, we can do it later? Maybe that's a warning to... For a moment there, discipling should take place immediately.
Yeah. And in fact, I mean, Jesus models discipling on so many fronts, obviously because he is the perfect disciple maker. Of all people who've ever had a busy life, didn't he have the busiest life here? And we know that his primary mission was to seek and to save the lost. Yet still he took time aside to teach. And he lived with people. He lived with his disciples. And all the while he was making opportunities to teach them. Look at the birds of the air. Look at this. Look at that. All the while he's pouring into the lives of those disciples. Yes, his primary reason, he came to give his life as a ransom for many. But all the while he's discipling. And then he commands us to disciple. So who are we to say, no, I haven't got time, or I can't do this? He sets an example. Thank you very much. Yeah, might have finished earlier than expected. Turn with me to Colossians 1:28. Colossians 1:28. Because not only does the Lord Jesus give us an example, but his disciples give us an example. Colossians 1:28. And the Apostle Paul has been talking about the glories of Christ, how all things were created by him and for him. And then Paul gives, if you like, his mission statement, what he's all about. Verses 28 to 29. He says, him we proclaim, that is Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Why? We've already had this, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Paul's been going around and he's been sharing the gospel, and by the grace of God people are being saved, but he's not content with that. And we know how earnest he is in coming back to the churches that he founded, that he planted through the preaching of the gospel, that he's caring for them. He wants them to grow. He wants them to grow in maturity in Christ. So he says, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And he goes to great lengths. He says, verse 29, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So, yes, reliant upon the Holy Spirit who was dwelling in him, yet he was toiling, he was labouring. And just think of how he went to churches where he was beaten and thrown out, and he went on his missionary journey, and he came back to those churches knowing what the reception was going to be, because he cared about them and he wanted them to grow in Christ, in their maturity in Christ. Go with me to Philippians chapter 3. So he's teaching them, but note this in Philippians 3:17. Who'd like to read that? Someone with a loud voice.
Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us.
So there, Paul is saying, look, even as I follow Christ, I'm an example to you. I want you to imitate me. It's not just that he's standing teaching people, telling people the riches of Christ and how to follow Christ. He's saying, I'm an example for you. I'm a little bit further down the road, I'm an example. And he even says, I want you to watch out for other examples. Those that, you know, godly men, Christ-like men, and follow their example. Effectively, he's saying, be discipled by them. Look to them to be your example. So we see that with not only the Lord Jesus, but also Paul, an example. But now here's the thing. We might read through the New Testament, and we might see examples of these disciple makers, the Lord Jesus Christ principally, and then Paul and Epaphras and Timothy and others. And we might think, okay, that's right, that's proper. They are leaders in the church. God has appointed them to be leaders in the church. So what would you say to someone, and again, this is not a rhetorical question, this is for you to think, what would you say to someone who would say, okay, well, disciple making is all the work of leaders in the church. Those that the church recognises and sets apart as leaders, it's their job to make disciples. And they could cite Paul and Peter and John and Timothy and all those others. Isn't it just the job of those leaders who are so mature in Christ that they're seen to be leaders of the church?
Well, you could answer that with Ephesians 4, verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So it's maturity. From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So there's an individual responsibility for the growth of the whole body there.
Thank you. I should know. Remind me of your name.
David.
Thank you, David. Yeah, we'll come back to that in just a sec.
There's Colossians 3, where it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom.
Great. And we'll come back to that. Let's turn to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. It's easy to think that the job of disciple-making is just for the leaders in the church, or just for grey-haired people in the church. But this is part of the body life. You'll know that in the New Testament, oftentimes, one another's have spoken about. So here I've got a few listed. Romans 12, 16, live in harmony with one another. 1 Peter 4 verse 8, love one another earnestly. James 5, 16, pray for one another. Hebrews 10, 25, what is that? What are we to do?
Don't give up the gathering of the saints.
Yeah, why? Why do we not give up the gathering of the saints? Because we are to encourage one another. It's part of body life, loving one another, encouraging one another, carrying one another's burdens. This is part of the one another's that we do for one another. It's not just one person, it's the one another's collectively. And we have one another's. And here are some, the phrase one another isn't spoken of, but you see in Ephesians 4, Christ gives, verse 11, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers, so that the church can grow. No, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So praise God that he gives leaders, teachers, pastors, preachers to the church, but it's not so that they do all the work, but so that they can equip and encourage, so that, verse 12, the saints are equipped for works of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And there in verse 13, the picture is growing in maturity again. And then in verse 15, we're speaking the truth in love, speaking the truth in love, so that we grow up into Christ who is our head. So we see at the end of that verse 16, when each part, not just the leaders, that's you and me, each part is working properly, making the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So disciple making is not just the job for leaders, not just a command for leaders, it's for every one of us. So what happens if we opt out? What happens if we in this room decide, I'm going to leave it to the elders, I'm going to leave it to other men? What happens? It's like a cancer. Yeah, like a cancer. It spreads, it has a harmful effect.
We are showing disobedience.
We are showing disobedience. We are being disobedient. What else?
The body atrophies.
I like that. The body atrophies. You know, you have an illness in hospital, maybe you lie in a bed for a while, and if your muscles aren't used, they just wither. They wither. Yeah. So is the body going to grow if we don't do these one another's? No. It's the means by which God grows the church.
Typically more sin creeps in as well.
Yeah.
Because if we're not being productive, then we start being aggressive.
Yeah.
Something will grow.
Yeah.
So if it's not disciple making and reaching others, you eventually start. It's like in a home, if you don't get the kids outside, eventually they turn on each other.
Yeah.
And bite and devour, like Paul says in Galatians.
Yeah.
Bearing fruit.
Yeah.
It's not an instant recipe, but it's a really healthy.
Yeah.
Preventative.
Yeah.
Because we're side by side in the battle. But if you're not sure there is a battle, and we're winning souls, at some point I might confuse you with the enemy and you turn on each other.
Yeah, that's a good point. And we'll come back to that in a minute. You know, God has made us in his image and likeness to love. And if we're not loving other people, then we'll love ourselves and we just become inward-looking and self-centered, and he's made us to love.
So in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, for the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be a sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body.
Thank you. Yeah, this is body life. We are the body of Christ, if we're in Christ, and we all need to be functioning, we all need to be using our gift. But someone can even turn to that passage, and they can say, well, I'm a thumb, and my job is to empty the trash, to empty the rubbish. It's not to make disciples. Go with me to Colossians 3. Colossians 3. And here, we've just, in Colossians, seen what it means to be alive in Christ, and how it is we're new creatures, as we were reminded this morning. If we're walking in obedience, if we're following Christ, we're putting off and we're putting on. This is all about body life. And then verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing who? One another. This is not a command just for a few. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So we're feeding on the word of God and we're letting it dwell in us richly, inhabit us, take up residence, conform us. But then teaching and admonishing one another. This is one another's. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. And this is a wonderful church. It's a model church in many ways. They already love one another. And Paul says to them, I can see that. I can see a life of love. Just love one another more. He says, do what you're doing, do it more. And it seems when we go to chapter 4 that some of these believers are really concerned about their friends, their family, their brothers and sisters in Christ who died and the Lord hasn't returned yet. What's going to happen to them? So in chapter 4, verse 13 following, he speaks about the Lord's return, the rapture, when we're going to be caught up with him in the air. So he gives them teaching, but then note what he says in verse 18. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is body life. He says, okay, you've received from me, I've taught you, now you need to encourage one another with these words. And then he talks about the day of the Lord, gives some teaching on that. And then verse 11, chapter 5, therefore, you might put in there, in light of what I've just said, I've just taught you, I've given you teaching, therefore encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Do you see that? It's body life. Now, verses 12 through to verse 14. And I really hope you take this away this morning, if nothing more. We're thinking about why discipleship. Why should I be involved in discipleship? It's a command, it's exemplified in Christ and his followers, but it is a part of the body life. Verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labour among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. So what is he saying there?
Honour your pastors.
Honour your pastors, honour your elders. Those who have been appointed as your leaders, those who have been appointed by God to be over you, you need to respect them, those who are working amongst you. Esteem them very highly because of their work. But he, in passing, he says that they do something. What do? They work hard. Yeah, they work hard.
They admonish you.
That is, they counsel you about your ungodly conduct, your ungodly thinking. They warn you, they instruct you, they admonish you. So he says, respect, give respect to those people who are over you in the Lord, your leaders. But then, verse 14, he's asked in verse 12, now he says, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. So he's already said, yes, you've got leaders who are appointed over you, and you need to respect them, even as they go about their work, which, to a large part, is admonishing you. Who likes to be admonished? And when we're being admonished, there's a real temptation that we dig our heels in. We don't like it. Actually, we do like it, don't we? If we're really honest, when we've been at the end of someone admonishing us, because if we're in Christ, we really want to please him, and we want to know more of him, we are grateful, actually, aren't we? It's one of the signs of a real believer. When somebody admonishes us because they love us, and they're admonishing us from the word of God, we are grateful. We really are. But there is this fleshly temptation, so it says, no, respect them. Respect them. Because of their work amongst you, when they're admonishing you. But then he goes on to say three things. What is he urging them? Well, four things. What is he urging them to do? Admonish the idle. That is, some translations, the unruly, those who are sort of out of step. He's saying, you're to admonish one another. Don't leave it up to the leaders. This should be part of your culture, to admonish one another. Last year, I was in London actually the year before last in the summer, was in London, and a couple of Americans had come over to visit, and we were involved with the church plant there, Grace Life London, so a few of us went up to see the changing of the guard. Do you know what changing the guard is?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
No. Okay, so some of you do, some of you don't. So Buckingham Palace is defended by soldiers, British soldiers, but they don't wear fatigues, they don't wear camouflage, they wear these really glorious looking uniforms, and they even wear real bearskin hats. It's the household guards. These are regular soldiers. They go and fight all around the world, but they always have a duty when they're guarding the Queen. And they look great in all their uniform with their swords and their brass and their buckles and their horses and everything else. But they have something called the changing of the guard. And every day at a particular time, they have all this pomp and ceremony. And they come from their barracks on their horses and they clip-clop and a band plays. And they stand there and they play to the crowd. And then they march around and they march around and they march in. And then the other soldiers are relieved and they march out. And if you haven't seen it, pomp and ceremony to the nth degree. Really very fabulous. But of course they're on show, and they're marching along. And we went there early, and we got a bird's eye view to watch, and we're watching these soldiers, and they're all marching exactly in step, like this. And the band is going. And there's this one chap, and you have to feel sorry for him, and he's sort of, he's lost it. And he just stands out like an unhealthy thumb, like a sore thumb, because he hasn't got it right. And the colonel or whoever at the front didn't shout at him, but if you were close enough to see, you could see the other chap physically got hold of him and just sort of encouraged him, and very quickly he's marching his step. And most people would have missed it. But this one guy is marching out of step, and it's just so much easier, so much better for this guy who's marching alongside of him just to pull him in line and help him march along in step. So do you see, this is part of body life. And if you and I are disobedient, and if we fail to take up our responsibility, things get out of kilter. Admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. That's all part of discipleship, disciple-making. And there's a command there to be patient with them all, and lots could be said about that. Discipling is part of body life. And as men, we have even more of a responsibility even than these one another's. 2 Timothy 2:2. Remember, Paul's left Timothy in Ephesus. And turn with me to 2 Timothy 2:2. I'll start in verse 1. 2 Timothy 2:1. So Paul's swan song, effectively, his letter from prison, is writing to Timothy, whom he loves, who is establishing this church. And he says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." There is this responsibility within the body of Christ to be doing the one another's, admonishing, encouraging and helping. But we have an extra responsibility to be training up other men, to be nurturing other men, so that they then can train other men. John Stott, have you heard of John Stott? Yeah, you've probably used some of his commentaries or read some of his book, The Cross of Christ. If you haven't read The Cross of Christ by John Stott, you must. It's a great, great book. But he, as a youngster, he went on a camp, and one of the leaders there started investing in him and writing to him. I don't know if his dad, John Stott's dad, was saved even, whether it was he was in a good church, don't know, sorry, but this chap called Bash Nash wrote him. I picked this up this week. Bash Nash wrote many letters. John Stott reports, and I happen to know he was writing on a weekly basis to John Stott. So he met him on this camp, he saw this young man who was professing faith in Christ, and he thought, I want to pour my life into this guy. And he started writing to him every week. He wrote many letters. John Stott reports, "His letters to me often contained a rebuke, for I was a wayward young Christian and needed to be disciplined. In fact, so frequent were his admonitions at one period that whenever I saw his familiar writing on an envelope, I needed to pray and prepare myself for half an hour before I felt ready to open it. But Bashnash clearly loved John Stott and went to that trouble to write to him and invest in him, to disciple him. And think of how the church benefited from John Stott, because this other guy taught him, who taught others. That chain, the way through. But we also have responsibilities if we're husbands, for our wives. Think of Ephesians 5, how we're called to be like Christ and his love for the church, how we're to nurture our wives, how we're to help them to grow in holiness. So it is if we're husbands, that's our first port of call, our wife. If we're dads, we've got our children to disciple. So, men, looking out for other men, principally looking out for your wife, looking out for your children, looking out for others in the body. It's part of body life. So, first of all, we had, what was the first one? First reason? It's a command. It's a command. Is that right, Andy? Command. Secondly, it's exemplified in Christ and his followers. Thirdly, it's part of body life. It is part of body life. And the body will atrophy if we don't do our part. It's the means by which God has set in place for him to grow his church. Fourthly, discipling is a loving thing to do. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And verse 16. By this we know love, that he, that is Christ, laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. How do we lay down our lives for our brothers? Can we save our brothers? No. In fact, brothers, they're already saved, presumably. But we can't give our life as a ransom for someone. How can we lay our lives down for our brothers? Love is wanting the best for someone. We think of that demonstrated in Christ. Did he need to come and save us? He was being obedient to the Father, for sure. But did the Godhead need us? Does the Godhead need us? But Christ came and he gave his life for us. And 1 John, and there's much in 1 John about the fact that if we are in Christ, then we're going to love. And if we don't love, then there's a question whether or not we're saved. By this we know what love is. He laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Some people think of admonishing one another, especially, and discipling one another as being a bit heavy-handed. And being the sort of thing that's very invasive. I mean, if you're English, where I've come from, you've got this stiff upper lip, well, you certainly don't seek to disciple someone. Over Christmas, I spoke to a friend, actually his brother I know really, really well. He's a really good friend of mine. His brother I don't know so well, but I've known him for approaching 30 years. And he regularly attends church. He's just turning 80, and he professes to be a Christian. And I asked this man, I said, how's your walk with the Lord at the moment? I was having tea, and I really wanted to encourage him. Actually, I wanted to find out where he was at spiritually. But if he is saved, I wanted to encourage him. I said, how's your walk with the Lord? And he said, that's a personal question, I won't answer that. And it actually turned out, as I talked to him a bit more, that he had left the Bible study group because people were asking personal questions about him and his walk with the Lord. It's too heavy-handed. But you see that actually it is the loving thing to do. God, in his love, gave us the best thing he could possibly give us, himself. And if we're going to love like that, we want people, yeah, not to have us, but we want people to know the Lord better and to love him more. And to rely upon him more and to honour him more. If we want the best for someone, if we really love someone, we will want that for them. And even if they're a little bit unsure, we know that that's what's best for them. If you've got children and they say they're not too keen on eating, you know, say, okay, you don't want to eat, I'll never try and feed you again. It's stupid. You care for them. And disciple making is a loving thing to do. This is what John MacArthur writes in Something or Other, Somewhere or Other. He says, it is tragic that in our arrogant and individualistic culture, and isn't that so true? We live in an individualistic culture. I'm going to listen to the sermons that please me. I've got my iPhone. I can zone in here. I'm just going to cut everyone else off. And of course, that is not the body of Christ. He says, in our individualistic culture, many have lost the biblical understanding that teaching is not essentially autocratic or rude. Far from being arrogant, to lovingly teach another person about truths from Scripture is a supreme sign that you really love them and consider them your friend. We, who have learned some things from God, should love others by sharing the truth of the Word with them, as Christ has done so graciously for us. It's been well said, love does not sit still. Love goes after people. And if we're going to be like Christ in loving people, we're going to want the best for them. I still remember, with great affection and great thanksgiving, Dr. Poole. He was my, well, actually, I taught learnt engineering, but he was my maths lecturer. And he discipled me when I was saved, my first year at university. We used to meet once a week. And we read the Bible together. And I learned from him how to pray. I didn't know how to pray. I also learned that he sat under God's word, that he believed God is able to do more than we ask or even imagine. I learned so many things from him, just being with him. And I also remember the times when I'd phone him up at 3 o'clock in the morning because I was having a crisis, and he'd patiently say, okay, I'll see you in the morning. He was there for me. He just walked the road with me. And I think of him and I think of how he loved me. And he did say some very hard things to me. I remember he gave me Holiness by J.C. Ryle, and I remember crying as I read some chapters. And as he made things even clearer from the Word of God. Yeah. Believers delight in the well-being and joy of others. It seeks the good of others. So disciple-making is a loving thing to do. Fifthly, discipleship results in joy. It results in joy. Philippians 4. Okay, we're going to read three scriptures, and I want you to try and see what it is in all of these that is the basis for Paul's rejoicing. We're going to read something, and what is the basis for Paul's rejoicing? So Philippians 4. Verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Well, it's not so clear there. Let's go to Colossians 2. Verse 5, the Apostle Paul again writes, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. 2 Corinthians. Chapter 7. Verse 4, I'm acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort. In all your affliction, I'm overflowing with joy. And then down to verse 13. Therefore we are comforted, and beside our own comfort we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. We skimmed over the surface. But why is Paul rejoicing? What is his joy? To see them walking in the Lord. He gets great joy from seeing these believers being faithful, from seeing them growing. How many of you have ever had that joy? Where you've invested in someone and you've seen them grow. It's one of the greatest of all joys in Christian walk. It really, really is. Yes, sometimes there's great, great heartache when people walk away. But seeing people grow, and I'll tell you, when you get a little bit older, and there are some people that you've invested in early stages, and you've loved them, and you've walked the road with them, and then 20 years later, you see that they're leading a church somewhere, you go, whoa! Of course, it's all of God's grace. But such a joy comes from that. Or when you see a brother in sin, and you go up to him, and you get alongside him, and you try and share what the scriptures say, and they repent and they come and they grow all the more. Such a joy. Or people that are struggling, disheartened, and you get alongside them and you share the scriptures with them and you share your life with them and you see them starting to grow and no longer disheartened as they were. Great joy. Great joy. So there is a special encouragement, a great joy that comes from discipling people and seeing them growing. Five reasons, we're about to start the last. Five reasons to be involved in disciple making, whether we're being discipled by somebody else, whether we seek someone who's a more mature Christian and we say, I want to grow more, will you invest in my life, will you get alongside me and disciple me? Or whether it's us pouring our lives into someone else and discipling them. Five reasons so far. What are they?
Commandment.
It's a commandment. Where do we go to for that? Yeah, and other references too. Secondly, exemplifying Christ. Just look at the life of Christ. Then look at the life of his followers in the New Testament, how they exemplified that discipleship model. Thirdly, it is part of the body life. We can't opt out of that. Just think of all the one another's, how we're to admonish, we're to encourage, we're to help our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a loving thing to do. If we want the best for other people, then discipling them, getting alongside them, admonishing them, encouraging them, helping them, it's a loving thing to do. Results in joy. Results in joy. And then, have we missed one? I'm sure we've missed one. It's part that was five. We had, it's a command, exemplified by Christ, part of body life, loving thing to do, results in joy, and lastly, it results in God's glory. Turn with me to John 15. John 15. And we could spend much time in this. This is part of the Upper Room Discourse. Jesus is not only teaching this, he's embodying this even as he's doing this with his disciples as he loves them and as he prepares them for his going. And so we see John 15. Jesus speaks about himself as being the vine, and he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. But he says, if you abide in me, you will bear fruit. If you abide in me and my word remains in you, you will bear fruit. And then verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Jesus is very conscious of the fact that he has come to be obedient to his Father. He often speaks in John's Gospel about his Father. And here he says, look, this is what glorifies my Father. Obviously, when we glorify the Father, it's not that we're adding something to him somehow, but we are displaying something more of his glory. We glorify him, and we're glorifying his work through Christ in the body of Christ as we bear fruit. And we don't just bear fruit by living solitary on our own, but by being part of the church. We were reminded earlier, one plants a seed, another waters. It's through that body life that we grow. Ephesians 4, those sinews as we grow and we bear fruit. And thus it is that we glorify God the Father. And it is in growing that we prove to be my disciples. So the primary, the number one reason for being involved in discipleship making is because ultimately it brings glory to God. It's not all about us and which disciples we've got and what they do. It's about us being obedient and loving people and seeking to glorify God and to help strengthen the church. We've got a few minutes. Just.
What would your counsel be to fathers, husbands or men in this room who may feel inadequate or ill-equipped or spiritually immature in being able to admonish and teach and counsel and guide their brothers or their wives or their children?
Yeah, so what do we do if we feel inadequate? And we've all been there, haven't we, where we feel that we're inadequate to do the job of discipling our wives, discipling our children, particularly. Well, first of all, we don't negate our responsibility. That's foolish, it's disobedience, it's utter folly if we just negate our responsibility. And neither do we want to just draft somebody else in to do it for us. The children's groups, they're great here, but they're a supplement. They're not taking over from us. And similarly with our wives. We want to encourage our wives along to women's groups where they're going to be fed and encouraged. But that's not a supplement to our responsibility. So I would encourage two things. First of all, I would go and get discipled by someone who is further down the road and say, look, I'm trying to encourage my wife, or look, my wife says this or that or the other. How can I help her? How can I encourage her? So that is the first thing. Seek the counsel of God's men. Go to the elders. Say, look, now I want to disciple my wife and I'm just not sure even where to begin. What do I do? But then secondly, do simple things, really simple things. I'll tell you two things that have really helped me to disciple my wife, which are so utterly simple. One of them is just making a regular time where we read the Bible and pray together. And the second thing is that whenever she asks about something, she says, I don't understand this scripture, or I'm struggling with this, how to do this, I think this is a great opportunity for me to disciple my wife, and I do something about it. And if I don't understand that passage of scripture, I go and study it. Or I go to somebody else and say, will you help me with this? And then I get back to my wife. And in doing that, I'm encouraging her, knowing that, yeah, I'm her first port of call. I'm the one who's been entrusted with discipling her more than anyone else. And the same with your children. You make time to open up the scriptures with them and to pray with them and to model what it means to follow Christ. And you engender them wanting to grow. And when they come to you with things that you're just floundering, you say, that's great, yeah, I really want to help you with that. Let's sit down next week and we'll go through. And then you go and say, please help me. Because we're all on that road, aren't we? That's a great question. But we do not negate our responsibility, A, because it's a responsibility, and we will miss out on the joy of seeing our children growing and our wives growing if we negate that responsibility. But yeah, it is something oftentimes I felt out of my depth. And especially when suddenly Telda comes and asks something in scriptures and I think, whoa, that is, yeah. But we study it and we go to older Christians and we ask them for help. Does that answer the question? someone else something to add to that question, first of all?
I think we also miss out on an opportunity to grow ourselves.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, did you hear that? We miss out on opportunities to grow ourselves. Matilda comes to me and she says, I'm struggling with this passage, or I'm struggling doing this. And in studying it together, we grow. Yeah, absolutely.
I think if we start inculcating into our lives Galatians 5, that portion from 22, that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. Mm-hmm. And I think as men, if we're really honest with ourselves, we'll say there are many of those areas where we fail dismally by not carrying that out. And no matter how old you are, I'm 76, and there are times when I know that I lose patience with Jean when she says something to me. But I've told you that before. Mm. We're just not inculcating those fruits of the Spirit into our lives, which will then manifest itself in a happy home environment, and from that is the foundation from which you can start growing on all the other things that you've said here. I just read in Matthew 13:52 here, where Jesus said to them, he had just given them some information. He said, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven, now the moment you become saved, you are a child of the kingdom of heaven and a disciple thereof, is like a head of a household, like a head of an household, who brings forth out his treasures of both new things and old things. So that to me tells me that I can communicate to people that I have failed in areas, which is old things, and now I am new, therefore I'm going to try to be doing the fruit of the Spirit things. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And you don't bring things out of your treasure to those that you don't trust either. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
That's there. So we're all grown in this. Yeah.
Richie, you were saying that Joseph said, if somebody does ask you a question and you don't have an answer immediately, rather than feeling bad, you could just say, hey, that's a great question. Why don't we study it together? We can both do it.
Yeah.
And then you've sort of taken away the, I don't know where to start.
Yeah. I think of one guy actually that saved about 3 or 4 years ago. He was in prison. He didn't grow up in a Christian home. And I had the joy of discipling him, but I say that guardedly, because actually what we did was, it was just another commitment, and I thought, well, I'm not going to prepare and have all these set lessons, and we read through Colossians together, and we just read a few verses, and then we would mull over it together, and not what does this mean to me, not that sort of thing, but we were really just going into the Word, and oftentimes there were things that we had to then go to commentaries or cross-references, and together we grew. And as a Christian, lot younger than me, but we just read the Bible together and encouraged one another in that way. Yeah. We need to draw stumps. You know, cricket stumps? Pull them out of the ground, draw them. Etienne, would you mind praying for us?
Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you once again for the sweet time of teaching and instruction from your Word. Lord, truly your Word is like honey to our mouths. It's sweet, it satisfies. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us through your Spirit to be doers of your Word, Lord, to really be disciple makers, and also to be disciples, Lord, so that we can grow, so that we can grow in our knowledge of who you are, and in doing so, Father, bringing glory to your name. So help us to apply what we've heard to our lives, Lord, as we seek to bring you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, men. I think chairs need to go back another.